Our text this morning is Psalm 35. Please go there in your Bible, read the whole psalm as David asks God to contend for him, to fight for him as others fight against him. This is the word of the Lord for you. Psalm 35, a psalm of David. Plead my cause, O Lord, with those who strive with me. Fight against those who fight against me. Take hold of shield and buckler and stand up for my help. Also draw out the spear and stop those who pursue me. Say to my soul, I am your salvation. Let those be put to shame and brought to dishonor who seek after my life. Let those be turned back and brought to confusion who plot my hurt. Let them be like chaff before the wind, and let the angel of the Lord chase them. Let their way be dark and slippery, and let the angel of the Lord pursue them. For without cause they have hidden their net for me in a pit, which they have dug without cause for my life. Let destruction come upon him unexpectedly, and let his net that he has hidden catch himself. Into that very destruction let him fall. And my soul shall be joyful in the Lord. It shall rejoice in his salvation. All my bones shall say, Lord, who is like you? Delivering the poor from him who is too strong for him. Yes, the poor and the needy from him who plunders him. Fierce witnesses rise up. They ask me things that I do not know. They reward me evil for good to the sorrow of my soul. But as for me, when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth. I humbled myself with fasting, and my prayer would return to my own heart. I paced about as though he were my friend or brother. I bowed down heavily, as one who mourns for his mother. But in my adversity they rejoiced and gathered together. Attackers gathered against me, and I did not know it. They tore at me and did not cease. With ungodly mockers at feasts, they gnashed at me with their teeth. Lord, how long will you look on? Rescue me from their destructions, my precious life from the lions. I will give you thanks in the great assembly. I will praise you among many people. Let them not rejoice over me who are wrongfully my enemies, nor let them wink with the eye those who hate me without a cause. For they do not speak peace, for they devise deceitful matters against the quiet ones in the land. They also opened their mouth wide against me and said, Aha, aha, our eyes have seen it. This you have seen, O Lord. Do not keep silence. O Lord, do not be far from me. Stir up yourself and awake to my vindication, to my cause, my God and my Lord. Vindicate me, O Lord my God, according to your righteousness, and let them not rejoice over me. Let them not say in their hearts, Ah, so we would have it. Let them not say, We have swallowed him up. Let them be ashamed and be brought to mutual confusion, who rejoice at my hurt. Let them be clothed with shame and dishonor, who exalt themselves against me. Let them shout for joy and be glad, who favor my righteous cause. And let them say continually, Let the Lord be magnified, who has pleasure in the prosperity of his servant, and my tongue shall speak of your righteousness and of your praise all the day long. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you that you are our shield and buckler, that you do take up your sword and defend the needy, the humble, the suffering, and those who are in distress. We pray that you would give us wisdom on how to think and how to pray, how to love our enemies and how to speak biblically, as David does in this psalm. We ask for your wisdom and your kindness to us in this, in Jesus' name, and amen. Amen. The victory that David celebrated last psalm in Psalm 34 is a present conflict in Psalm 35. So it's usually the opposite, I guess, where you have the distress and then the victory, but this seems to be talking about the same. Many commentators take these to be about the same events because there's a bunch of parallel language, including discussion of the angel of the Lord, which only happened in these two psalms within the Psalter. And so the thing that he celebrated in Psalm 34, this great deliverance, he is praying for. He must have written or been singing, thinking this psalm during that conflict. David's enemies want him dead, and so he calls on God to fight for him. David's enemies want to murder him and take his life unjustly without cause, and he's asking for God not to let that happen. This is what's known as a psalm of imprecation, or an imprecatory psalm. And an imprecatory psalm is one which invokes God's judgment upon his enemies. It's one where the psalmist asks God to stop their violence, to end them, to take them out of the way so that their wickedness will not continue. And it's more than a few of the psalms are like this, at least 20, probably 21, 22, because some psalms have really brief imprecations or curses, whereas ones like this have significant number of verses talking this way. So we can't just say, we can't ignore it. And we have to note that it's there in a significant amount. Outside of the imprecatory Psalms, over 10% of them, there is also in the Old Testament plenty of cursing and also in the New. So we'll consider that more in a minute. But this also includes Jesus and the apostles. So if we're going to be Christ-like, if we're going to imitate the apostles, we have to think about how to pray these things in the right way. We're uncomfortable with them, not because we are too kind, but because we are too callous that evil is going on. We turn the other way, and we're complacent with the evil and the violence going on in the world. The reason why David prays this way, the reason why Jesus did, is to confront and to stop the real wickedness that is continuing in this world, asking God to act on it. So we'll consider all these things today. Let's summarize our text. If you look at Psalm 35 as a whole, it breaks down into three parts, three sections. The first one, verses 1 through 10, consists of David's complaint, and it describes the conflict that he's in terms of a battle. So you heard that off the bat. God, plead my cause, fight, take up the shield and buckler, take out your spear, draw the spear and stop those who pursue me. In the second section, verses 11 through 18, he addresses the false witnesses who are verbally attacking him. In part of it, it seems like it's a courtroom scene, but then it's outside the courtroom, just in the pell-mell of battle and accusation and war. And so they attack, they slander, they mob him with verbal assaults, and he responds with prayers to God and vows to worship and show God gratitude in the assembly. So he fights their slanderous, evil attacks with godly speech, asking God to intervene and that he wants to worship God with his people. And then in the third section, lastly, David describes the victory that his enemies grasp at while he looks to the Lord for deliverance. So again, another parallel thing. They're going after victory, and David doesn't go, well, I guess victory is for the evil. No, he says, I want victory, and God, I'm asking you to give it to me. I'm asking you to be gracious and deliver me. That's verses 19 through 28. In each of these three sections, there is the pattern of complaint, prayer, and promise. Spurgeon notes this, complaint, prayer, and promise. So there's like three cycles of that in the three sections, and all of them end with gratitude and hope. First, let's take up this topic of imprecation, of cursing, and righteous cursing, righteous imprecation. David calls on God to contend with those who contend with him, to fight. So I titled this sermon, Contend, O Lord, because I like the ESV translation of verse 1, which is, Contend, O Lord, with those who contend for me. So the word, if you're looking at the New King James, which is what I preach out of, the word plead at the beginning is the same word as the word strive. Also not to be missed is that many of the books of the Bible are named after the first word of the book. So sometimes if you're like, what's the title going to be? You just take the first word and you make that your title. That's what the authors of the Pentateuch do, or author of the Pentateuch. So David calls on God to fight. He did not initiate this fight. He didn't go after them first and like want to take their stuff. They came after him. The godly do not brawl for pleasure, but for peace. This does not mean that a warrior cannot take pleasure in obeying God and going to fight courageously, as David does when he takes on Goliath. Who is this uncircumcised Philistine who is defying the armies of the living God? He's dead. I'll take him. And he obviously exults in the opportunity to do that. So a warrior, there's a glorious role for a warrior, but it is not glorious for a man to initiate an ungodly conflict. It's not in our vows this morning when we read from 1 Timothy 3 to the officers getting ordained, one of the qualifications is no brawler. So the elder, the deacon, cannot be one who loves fighting for fighting's sake. And at the same time, Paul can tell Timothy, fight the good fight of faith. So it is a fight. It is a battle. There are lies. You're going to have to address it. You're going to, we are all engaged in spiritual battle against principalities and powers. And all of these martial, warring, fighting metaphors are consistent throughout the Bible. Many Christians today are not comfortable with that, and we need to get comfortable with it because we are in a battle between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. We must not battle for battle's sake. We must battle for Christ's sake. We must go to war for the Prince of Peace in order to achieve peace, which is what Jesus did and does. David's prayer is for God to take up weaponry and, quote, stop those who pursue me. Say to my soul, I am your salvation. So end the conflict, God. Finish the fight. Stop the violence. Bring this to an end. Keep them from pursuing me. To not ask God to end the reign of the violent would be to allow their violence to continue, to say peace, peace when there is no peace. So the person who says, nope, it's not a conflict, I don't need to say anything. Yes, I see that woman being abused, I'm not going to do anything. Yes, I see these children being groomed, I'm not going to object. Yes, I know people are being enslaved, and I'm just going to, you know, if things are okay in my life, I'm not going to worry about it. That is a cowardly option, and it's not a real option to say peace, peace when there is no peace. Blessings and curses are part of being in covenant with God. Blessings and curses are part of being in covenant with God. In Deuteronomy 27 and 28, when God is preparing Israel to go into the promised land, he takes them up, he divvies them up, and he puts half the tribes on Mount Gerizim, and he puts half of them on Mount Ebal. And for those two chapters, they speak back and forth, antiphonally, articulating what God tells them to say, which are the terms of the covenant. Blessed is the man who honors his father and mother. He'll be blessed. Cursed is the man who hates his father and mother. Blessed is the man who worships God and doesn't bow down to any images. Cursed is the man, the woman, the family, who bows down to images and leaves the God of grace. And this is just basically how the covenant works. We put our faith in God, and we receive his grace, and we walk in his grace, confessing our sin. If we refuse to confess our sin, if we say, no, I think even though we're baptized, even though God, we said we love you, we're going to leave you and worship idols, he's going to bring the discipline, the chastisement, the curses of the covenant. And those are all synonyms. So blessing and cursing is just basic to being in relationship with God. If we love him and walk in his grace by faith alone, we are blessed. If we rebel against him and hate him, well, then it's not going to go well for us. He is going to chastise us. And if we continue on in that into complete unbelief, we will be cut out of the covenant, declared non-Christians. To honor and follow God brings life, but to despise him brings death. Okay, this is how blessing and cursing works. To love him and honor him is to bring life. That doesn't mean you don't sin. That means that you hate your sin. You name your sin the way Scripture does. You confess it, and you walk away and become clean by his grace. And then you're going to sin again tomorrow, and you're going to do the same thing. That's covenant keeping. Covenant keeping is sin confessing and promise believing, and it brings life. This is not like talking about curses and blessings is not like speaking about an incantation or casting a spell. So when David says these curses, when he tells God to get out his spear and take care of them, he's not doing a little, you know, doesn't have a little Ouija board or a little doll that he's pricking. No, this is like the way the world works. When you honor your parents, when you don't worship idols, God blesses you with faith, with life, with joy, with all the things that come from being in fellowship with him. And when you don't, when you break his commandments with abandon and you say, God, I hate you, or I'm sick of you, or I'm going to ignore you, well, then he chastises you. Your life does not go well, including upon the land, upon the earth. This is how he personally governs the world. So Jesus pronounces 8 woes on the scribes and Pharisees in Matthew 23. Jesus pronounces the most curses of any individual in the New Covenant, in the New Testament. And he says, woe to you guys for preventing people from coming into the kingdom. Woe to you guys for straining out gnats and swallowing camels. Woe to you guys for tithing out of your spice rack really carefully, but then neglecting the weightier matters of the law, justice, faith, and righteousness. He holds them to account, and he pronounces woes, which are curses, upon them for breaking covenant. All they have to do is turn and seek God's forgiveness, and they would be forgiven, as some Pharisees and scribes did, but as a whole, they did not. Similarly, the Apostle Paul anathematizes those who don't love Jesus. He says, let the man be anathema who doesn't love our Lord Jesus Christ, the Corinthians. And twice he says that a man is cursed if he preaches any other gospel. If he tries to add circumcision, or if he tries to add keeping the holy days, if he tries to require anybody to become a Jew in order to become a Christian, to add something to justification by faith alone, he says, let that man be cursed. He is cursed. So this cursing does not negate the command to primarily bless our enemies rather than to curse. Jesus says, bless those who curse you and do not curse them in return. In Romans 12:14, Paul says this: bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. So we can take all of Scripture together and see that we are primarily a blessing people. You know, we're not to, it's not a one-for-one kind of thing. And the kind of people who are tempted to curse, the kind of people who are tempted to condemn, ought to repent and ought to be primarily a blessing people. Our mouths should be filled with gratitude. We should be calling people to repentance, calling them to the waters of life in order to bless them. We are fighting for our enemies, even as we fight against them. We're ultimately fighting for them. And so we are a blessing and a blessed people. Vengeance is the Lord's, and the state, the civil magistrate, is his deacon who executes wrath on the one who does evil. So when David curses, David is the one who will not take up violence into his own hands. Twice he could have taken Saul's life in the cave, and he chose not to. And he said, I'm not going to touch the Lord's anointed. So the person who wrote this psalm was himself totally self-controlled and unwilling to do wickedness to people. He was asking God to take action and God to bring his relief. And so God did. So if you're a biblical person, this all shakes out. You bless, you love, you pour yourself out, and you can read and sing psalms like this and ask God to stop the wicked from doing what they are doing. Notice next that he talks about them falling into their own pit. David wants God to take up the shield and buckler, to draw the spear, to stop those pursuing, and to tell him, God, say to me, is this a great thing to ask God to do? God, tell me I am your salvation. Tell me that. Confirm that to me. Make that ring out in my heart, mind, and soul that you are my salvation. Rather than their plots and their lies succeeding, David wants them brought to confusion. He wants the angel of the Lord to chase them. So he prays. That's the angel of the Lord that showed up in the 10th plague in Egypt and took the life of the firstborn. He says, Lord, send your angel to go after them. The same angel he spoke about in Psalm 34 as camping around God's people. He says, may their path be dark and wet and slippery when they run from him. They had dug a pit that they were hoping David would fall into, a net in the pit. And David says, without a just cause. And so David says, Lord, may they fall into it unexpectedly. The thing that they're trying to trick me into, use that upon them. Bring them up short. There's no false neutrality here. There are no two equal perspectives. David's not, and if reading this with the eyes of faith, you're not supposed to go, well, you know, David had his perspective. Like he had the things that he thought were right. And then so did Saul. You know, poor Saul was distressed by bad spirits, and Saul had a hard life, and you know, so you kind of have two guys. Well, who knows who's right? Like, there's David's perspective, there's Saul's perspective. No, that's not how it is. David was not sinless, but David was blameless. David was right in the conflict, right? David was the victim, and Saul and his evil-doing henchmen who murdered the priests at Nob, who threw the spear at him multiple times, who were doing all kinds of wickedness, they were wrong, and David was right. And we should be comfortable when this is clearly the case. There's no false neutrality. Saul is driven by envy. David blessed Saul. He secured Saul's kingdom when he defeated Goliath. And he stayed loyal to Saul and content even when he was mistreated. David was anointed and knew that he was going to become king. He didn't grasp for that throne before God gave it to him. Didn't lust, didn't envy, didn't covet. No doubt he was tempted to do those things because he was a man like any one of us. He was a true human being. But he didn't do that. He fought off those temptations and stayed loyal to Saul, even honoring Saul after Saul's death among Israel. So he didn't even slander him after Saul died. There is a temptation. One ditch that we can fall into is to simplistically assign white hats and black hats, to always think, well, there's one perfect side that's right, or one completely always blameless side, and one side that's always completely wrong. But there's another ditch as well, and this, I think, is probably more common, when people automatically split the difference. They always decide that in a conflict, there's going to be equal blame, or both sides are probably wrong in it. And this is not the case. It's not the case here, and it's not the case often. This pit was dug without a cause, and poetic justice would see David's enemy fall into it. The gallows in the book of Esther that Haman built 75 feet high would ultimately be his place of execution. And the day of Jewish annihilation, when Haman and his henchmen all over the country were going to murder all the Jews throughout the land and all of the provinces, turned out to be the opposite. God used that plan, and the Jews were allowed to defend themselves, and they defeated and executed their enemies who would have murdered them. And Haman was hung on those high gallows. God loves poetic justice. God loves to do this. And so when David prays for this, he's not praying something ungodly. He's not praying something bloodthirsty. He's praying that they would fall into their pit. And it's a righteous prayer. When it happens, David's soul, he says, will be joyful in Yahweh. Will be joyful in Yahweh. It's a lot of things to get used to in this psalm. And what you want to do as you read here and as you read elsewhere in the Bible is remember that we are the ones who need to get used to God's word. It's not God who needs to change and get used to us. We don't need to, he doesn't need to change his tastes and his sense of righteousness to conform to my sense of righteousness. To say that is absurd, right? It turns out that I'm not God. News to me. And news to you, you're not either. And so what we do when we read the Bible, we say there's not going to be any problems. There's not going to be any problem passages. If I have problems, I'm going to continue to study, work it out, seek the Holy Spirit, and conform myself to what the Word says rather than trying to make the Word conform to what I think or what I say. David will be joyful in Yahweh when God delivers him, and he is when God does that. He says, when it comes to it, he might be nothing but bones. He says that his bones are going to praise the Lord, who delivers the poor from the strong man and the needy from the plunderer, there in verse 10. All my bones shall say, Lord, who is like you, delivering the poor from him who is too strong for him. So David's saying, God, do these things, and at the end of it, right down to my skeleton, if that's all that there is, I'm going to worship you that way. Next, this verbal assault. Lies are the devil's materials. I think they're his favorite construction material, is to take lie. He's the father of lies, and he uses those lies to build elaborate structures, to change the way it looks, to make people who are innocent look guilty, to make people who are loving and being kind look selfish and evil. That's certainly who David was. David had not even heard of some of the things that they made up about him. In verse 11, fierce witnesses rise up. They ask me things that I do not know. What are you talking? What accusations are you manufacturing here? How are you twisting the law, twisting the regulations, slandering and twisting the good things that I did to be against me? This brought him sorrow, he says. This would be David being what we call vulnerable. And he does it in a manly, upright way. But he's talking about his experience through these things as this man that he loved, this nation that he laid his life down for, how they turned upon him and against him. This brought sorrow to him because he had done what he had done Saul and how he had done him and his people good. He had fasted and he had prayed for them. When Saul would have a distressing spirit come upon him, when he would be down and out, when he would be sad and distressed and bothered, and it really was a spirit that was doing this to him, he would call for David. He called for a person, and someone said, oh, David is really skilled. He's also wise, and the Lord is with him. And David got drafted to come and be in Saul's presence, and not only is David a great fighter and a man of wisdom, he was great with that harp. He could play that thing and sing, and he would do so, and he would relieve Saul. And he says that he loved Saul and Saul bestowed favor upon him. So they had this thing, and it wasn't just a one-time thing. David would go there and do this, apparently over some duration of time, many, many, many times in the court, and Saul was relieved. David says that he would pray and that he would fast for them as well. So them I take to be not just Saul, but people in Saul's court, people in Israel, people that were part of that political structure. Saul and his men repaid him for this good, for this sacrifice, for this love, this musical and prayer outpouring with hatred, with mocking, with treachery, and with attacks in verse 15 through 16. With ungodly mockers at feast, they gnashed at me with their teeth. They're going to a feast, and the thing they're eating is David. They're gnashing at him with their teeth. How long will the Lord see this? David asks. He says, God, how long will you look on? Verse 17, rescue me from their destruction. I loved these guys and they're against me. What's the amount of time that you are going to let it continue? I know you see it. Why is it continuing to happen? This is a godly impatience. This is a sanctified frustration. This is not one that turns to accuse God, but it calls on God to intervene. It can sound the same. It can sound like an accusation against God, but it isn't. Just because it sounds like it, it isn't. It's calling upon God in faith, and it's impatient with him in a holy way, not accusing him, not abandoning him, but asking him fervently to do something about it. How long would the Lord see this and allow it to continue before rescuing David from the lions? David has had enough. And his godly impatience, here's how we know it's godly impatience, because he vows to give thanks in the great assembly and to praise God among the people. Verse 18, I will give you thanks in the great assembly. I will praise you among many people. So he's not saying, God, free me from this thing so that I can have a little me time, you know, so that I can get back to my hobbies, so that I can stop resenting you. No, he says, God, get me done with this. And my eye is on the thing that it should be on. I'm going to go back and worship you with your people. I'm going to go love them, build them up, and praise you in their midst. That's one of the reasons why we know that this is wonderfully written, thought, sung, and said. That's his whole plan. He is overwhelmed but not consumed, and this is because he's praying to the Lord to keep everything in perspective. The reason why he can do this, the reason why he's staying faithful through this hardship where his life is at stake, is because he is singing and praying to God and not to people who are going to be unhelpful to him. If he had gone to counselors who told him to plot revenge, you know, take justice into your own hands, David, yes, you're right, these people are coming after you. Let's go sharpen the swords and get it done. Let's go take care of Saul and his henchmen. We can figure this out. And then you're already anointed king. You should be. This guy deserves to be taken out. And in some ways, you could see how in self-defense, David could have taken Saul's life. On the face of it, that wouldn't have been, at least it would have been debatable. But David concluded and knew from the Holy Spirit that it would have been evil. And so he did not do it. And he had counselors who were telling him to do that very thing. If he listened to those who told him to lie about those who were lying about him, to return evil for evil, or just to give up, he would have fallen. There's a similar example. It's different. It's later in his life in 2 Samuel 16 when Absalom has taken over the throne and usurped David's kingdom after he had been king. He's walking out into exile, and there's this cursor in Israel. His name is Shimei. And Shimei is walking just far enough away so that he's kind of out of harm's way, cursing at David, yelling at David. And one of David's men, Zeruiah, says, let's go, or Abishai, son of Zeruiah, says, hey, let me go take his head off. Let me go. And David says, nope, you know, God has put me in these circumstances. God has apparently cursed me. So he's just doing what God has told him to do. Perhaps the Lord will deliver me one day from this. And so David was just the opposite of a hair trigger. He was patient and he was kind, even to people who were doing evil to him. He did not turn for personal vengeance. And so God blessed him. He fights lies with prayer, and he fights comfort for the pain that others have caused, and he finishes with his eye on the prize. I'm going to go back and worship you. Obviously, this is what we should be doing when we are under verbal assault, when we are in the midst of conflict. We should be not returning evil for evil, and we should look to bless and look to go into the assembly and praise God. Even as we say, God, stop their lies, bring them to an end, defend me, and yet we finish looking to worship him. Lastly, do not be silent. It is hard to be betrayed and to be attacked by the ones you love. It's obvious, right? To say it is to understand that the pain of that situation. But consider the greater call, the thing that David is exhibiting for us, to remain steadfast to the Lord when he allows such a circumstance to unfold. And whether we're willing to say this out loud and we're going through hard things, being attacked by ones that we loved or not, this is the thing that turns you bitter if you don't keep an eye on it, if you don't trust the Lord in those circumstances. He's the one who allowed the circumstances in your life to unfold that hurt you. He's the sovereign God Not a hair falls from your head, Jesus says, apart from his knowledge. If two sparrows don't fall to the ground, then how much more does he keep an eye on your life? Well, so if something bad happens, if those people who hurt you and turn on you, particularly ones you loved, maybe the ones you loved the most, he let that happen, and you have to trust him through it. But how many believers stop worshiping, walk away from Scripture, neglect their duties at home, in marriage, and family, to their children, to their parents, to their siblings, to their friends? How many people, Christians, turn away and seek comfort in sin, and so on? Seek comforts in substances, seek comforts in slander, seek comforts in laziness, seek comforts in all kinds of things that cannot bless or heal. Far, far too many. These are all versions of giving up or giving in. But David is doing the opposite here. He's doing the opposite. He fights for truth and justice, for vindication and victory. And he, to talk this way to God, to call on him to take action, David can't do it without repenting of his own sins, right? One of the reasons why we don't do this or can't do this is because we have not owned our sins. And so we go to God and we don't go to God because we know our prayers will not have the same purchase as if we're walking with him. And we think, oh, he's not going to bless me. And well, I'm not going to confess these things, so I can't ask him to do these things. Right. So confess those things and then go ask him. Go plead with him to take action because he is your Savior and has had mercy on your sins. That's what David is doing. This you have seen, O Lord. Do not keep silence, O Lord. Do not be far from me. In verse 22. Not all battles are equal. The dignitaries fighting David would murder him, and he says they would trouble all the normal and quiet people in the land. For they do not speak peace, but they devise deceitful matters against the quiet ones in the land. If they're going to do this to David and take him out of power at the top, how much more are they going to make life miserable and ungodly throughout all of Israel? So David is fighting not just for himself, but he's fighting on behalf of everybody whom he is going to lead like a faithful shepherd. Our battles are not at that level. This is not to say that our battles are not important. They're important to us, and we have different level battles in our lives, perhaps none at the head of a nation, like David was, but we apply it to our circumstances. David's enemies rejoice at his fall, and that's the kind of limited joy that they possess in verse 26. They love where they have him. They think they've got the victory. They're telling themselves, they're grasping at it, right? As people do, evildoers trying to take people down in power. They think we've almost got it. He says, no, you don't. And that's the only thing they can joy in is the downfall of others. But the joy of the godly is not like that. Those in the favor of David's righteousness, those who want him to prevail, are not ultimately for him. They are for him, but ultimately their joy is in God. And let them say continually, let the Lord be magnified, who has pleasure in the prosperity of his servant. Joy in wickedness, joy outside of Christ, is always parasitic. It always fails and goes away, rejoicing the downfall of others, envying whatever it is. But David says his peace to the Lord, and he directs everybody to say it who has their joy continually in God. God, do these things for me so that all your people will look at it and rejoice. And isn't that what has been going on ever since he wrote that psalm for millennia now? And we'll continue to go on as we rejoice in God. The false accusations of others dissolve. They don't haunt us. They don't stay with us. We overcome them, and then they dissolve in the praise of God, the God who contends for us, the God who fights for us, the God who sent his son to die for our sins and rise so that we too will rise with him and be vindicated free from all of our sins. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you that you are a merciful and a kind God, that, Lord, we were once your enemies. We were slanderers. We were victims of our own sin and then blamed you anyway. We had forsaken you and cursed you. We had rejected you in every way in our father Adam and then confirmed that we descended from Adam because we've done it ourselves. We thank you for the freedom that we have in Jesus to be forgiven and to call on others to do so. And we call on you to fight our battles, Lord, to meet us in the places that we struggle and that we are overwhelmed by sin and death, to revive us and to contend for us. We ask for all this in Jesus' name and amen. Let's stand together and turn to God Moves in a Mysterious Way.